All right, we are in Psalm 44 this evening, and it is a longer psalm. We have to be careful with our time, but it is something that you really have to look at as a complete picture. If you were going for the core of the psalm, it would be at the end where he finally gets around to asking the Lord what it is he needs. And in verses 1 through 8, we really find a basis for why we would put our trust in the Lord. Why is it that I should trust the Lord? And we read right off the bat here, we have heard with our ears, past tense, and, oh God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. And he goes on to relay the past experience that they had had with the Lord and the past experience that previous generations had had with the Lord as well. And so past experience is one of the things that will constitute the basis for which we trust in the Lord, but also his power and his grace fortify that foundation as well, as it will mention here in verses 1 through 8. The psalm really works toward this cry for help that we see in verses 23 to 26, and trust is the key factor throughout. Trust in times when it's very hard to trust in the Lord. Teaches us to express our trust by remembering the past. And more than just remembering our past, but remembering the past of maybe our fathers and grandfathers, just like the people of Israel did. As I think about my family, my experience with God should not be confined to my lifespan, but my children should value that experience that I have had with God and the time of prayer that I've had with God. They should see in me that when things got really difficult, I remember Dad trusting in the Lord, and therefore I can trust in the Lord as well. But then they should be able to go back. My grandchildren hopefully will hear stories of their granddad trusting in the Lord, and so forth. So it's generational lines that are being crossed here. I want the future to say, you know, my dad, my grandpa, they relayed to us how God would care for us in the past. And like verse 1 says, therefore I know God will take care of me too. When we get to verse 2, Israel's trust had deep roots in specific things that had happened in Israel's history. How God drove out the Ai nations in the book of Joshua, but then more than that, how God had firmly planted Israel, as it says in verse 2. And Israel, there's no way that they could have gained possession of the land in their own strength. And this is mentioned in the psalm as well. It's not something that they did. It's not their power. It's not anything that they could have done because it was an impossible situation. Think of Jericho. Think of the Red Sea. Think of the wilderness. Think of all of the difficult things that had come upon them. Nothing could have been done in their own strength. And when they did start working in their own strength, it didn't get done. And therefore we have the book of Judges and the catastrophe that followed. And then we get to verse 3 and we read about God's power and favor. That's what delivered them. Now favor is another way of saying grace. The grace of God was upon them. God had provided strength for them to go up against these nations. It seems impossible to face the future at times. As we look at the difficulties that we're going to face and we step into each unknown as one day begins and ends and then we have another day ahead of us, we say to ourselves, you know, I don't know that I can go on. But then God gives us his power, God gives us his grace, and we can take the next right step. There is no way that we could do it without God. And maybe some of the tragedies that befall us and the difficulties that come upon us are to teach us that. Suffering certainly teaches us that. There is no way that we could do it without God. Future hope. Thinking about this foundation of faith that's before us. I just know. Hope is that confident expectation. I know that God will work this out for my good. And so we look to God for victories just as Jacob looked to God for victories. Jacob is another word for Israel, right? We look to God for victories in order to go forward in faith, verse 4. And we know that God will push down our enemies in verse 5. If we turn to our own resources, yes, we will fail, verse 6. But God will save us. God will put to shame those who hate us, verse 7. And when He does, our boast will be in Him. He will be the one that deserves all of the praise, verse 8. So first this evening, the basis for which we formulate trust in God comes from our past experience with Him. It comes from understanding His power and His grace resting upon our lives. But second, there is the difficulties that the psalmist faced, and our present difficulties as well, as we look at our lives as a church, as individuals, as families. And that demands that we trust in the Lord, because when we look at those things, they overwhelm us. They absolutely overwhelm us. And so we read in verse 9, "But You have cast us off and put us to shame, and You do not go out with our armies." You know, what is this talking about? Well, it's talking about a complaining spirit, really. Here's the psalmist complaining to God that you're not doing what we expect You to do. Remember, in the past, this is what You did. But now here we are, and we see that You're not going out with our military. And we're not experiencing the victories that we long for, or that we had experienced in the past. And so the great need that we have before us, Lord, compels us to look upward to You and to wonder, why is this happening and why are You allowing this to come upon us? So the tenor of verses 9 through 16, did you get it? I hope you got it when I was reading through it earlier. The tenor of this, the mood of it, is accusatory. The psalmist is complaining against God and making accusations against God. Verse 9, he says, "You have cast us off. You have put us to shame. You don't go out with our armies." Have you ever felt like that? Right at this present moment, we say to God, "Lord, I'm in a place right now where it seems like I need You the most, and You are strangely absent from my life. I don't understand that. Right now, what I'm going through, Lord, doesn't match my past experience with You. Why am I in this season of life right now where it seems like You are absent from my life? You promised me that You would be a very present help in my time of need, but it doesn't match my experience." And so this idea of You're making us a byword among the nations, Lord. Christianity even today is being marginalized. We just don't talk about Israel, but Christians too are being marginalized, being made a byword in our society. The shaking of the head among the peoples, looking at us, the pitiful people, actually believe that a God created the world in 6 days. Or what a pitiful people actually believe that God will provide for them. Don't they realize that they need to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps and provide for themselves? And so this is some of the things that we experience in the world. Verse 12, "You sell Your people for next to nothing, and You are not enriched by selling them." I don't understand this, Lord. So the present, again, doesn't match the past. And we say, "Lord God, you know, we don't understand." You know, you say, well, we shouldn't say that to God, but we think it. So the psalmist is honest. You say, shouldn't everything be theologically correct in the Psalms? And this isn't theologically correct, right? But this is how he feels, and this is what he's pouring out to God. And I don't see a corrective until we get to the end of the psalm, and he is the one that corrects matters. So we lay out our basis for trusting in the Lord. It's made up of this idea of, I remember the past, I know Your power and Your grace is great. And then we lament the fact that the present just doesn't seem to line up with that past experience. And then third, we point out our standing before Him seems to be clear. Our standing before Him seems to be clean. And so that just really befuddles us even more. Look at verse 17. "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten You, nor have we dealt falsely with Your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. I think of that idea of being covered with the shadow of death and how it forms an antithesis of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. And yet the psalmist here seems to say, well, you're not there. You've covered us with this shadow and you've forgotten us. If we had forgotten the name of our God, verse 20, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God and asked for help from that foreign God, would not God search us out? God would know about it. He would know, for he knows the secrets of the heart. In verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yeah, that last phrase is really a key aspect of this psalm. Accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's another interesting contrast when we think about Isaiah 53, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, each and every one of us, to our own way. And yet the Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We're sheep who have gone astray, and we are sheep headed for the slaughter. The psalmist is struggling because he doesn't see reasons for why they should be struggling in battle as a nation. Reasons why we are being defeated. And so he says, we're innocent in this, Lord. We don't see why. We've not forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely with you. Can you imagine praying these things to the Lord? Have you ever prayed these things to the Lord? It's biblical to do so. If you can pray verse 17, though, you are clear and clean in Christ. Because that's the only way you could pray verse 17. And so we've not looked back with our hand to the plow. Our heart is fixed on the Lord, verse 18, and on him alone. And yet we are broken and we are covered with the shadow of death. That's an amazing text. And God would know it if it was contrary. It's not like the psalmist could lie. It's not like these things could be laid out for us to read and somehow God did not approve of the way that the psalmist was praying. Because God put it in his holy word for us to remember. And for us, when we wrestle with things and we see things and they seem to be contrary to the way that they should be, we know that God sees our heart and all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. And yet we don't understand sometimes why we are suffering as a people of God in a hostile world. Loyalty, though, to the Lord Jesus will cost us. And that's the place that we need to get to. So now comes the cry for help in the last of the psalm. But remember, all of this is built on the basis of past deliverance that we've experienced, verses 1 through 4. And our trust is in God's power and in God's favor, grace, verses 4 through 8. Our present situation is mystifying. We're befuddled by it. And it seems difficult for us, verses 9 through 16, but our hearts are clear and clean before God, verses 17 through 22. So what do? We cry out to God and we trust in him. That's what the psalmist says. It says in verse 23, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. I love that verse, the imagery there. Soul and body, bowed down to the dust, clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So sometimes people say, you know, it's wrong to ask God why. But we have a biblical precedent for it. It's not wrong to ask God why. I've asked God why a lot. You know, it should lead us to the question who, just like it did for Job. It should lead us to the idea that God has a plan in this and he's working all things out for our good. But still, why do you sleep? Why do you hide your face? I'm having a hard time with this, Lord. I'm at the end of myself. My soul is coated with dust. My body is clinging to the ground. Arise and help me. Redeem me for your mercy's sake. And the idea of mercy here is God's loyal and steadfast love toward us. He is always faithful to us. You see, there's a lot of desperation in this psalm. Yeah, there is. It is mind-numbing and very desperate when it seems that God is silent. And when somebody accuses God of sleeping, of delaying things, of being apathetic, of being forgetful, I mean, that is desperation. When you make accusations toward God like that, that is desperation. But of course, God never slumbers nor sleeps, the Bible says. And His silence, even though it may befuddle us, we can be sure that He has not forgotten us. We bow before Him, soul and body, and cry out. And that's exactly where God wants us to be. He wants us to be at the end of ourselves, so that we will look up and ask for His help, and so that He can manifest His loyal and steadfast love on our behalf. And then we will see that it was God who did it. There's a great price, and this is what the psalm teaches. There's a great price to be loyal to God. It will cost you a great deal. Israel's loyalty, you know, you would say, well, this is Israel, Pastor O, in the psalm. Yes, that's true. Israel, it cost her a great deal. Back then, at this time that the psalm was written, it's same for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Loyalty to God will cost us a great deal. If we are loyal to Christ, we shall suffer. Paul said as much when he used this passage, Psalm 44, when he used it in Romans 8:36. He said, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what Paul wrote about his own ministry with the Roman believers. And so we are going to face perils of all kinds, even as believers in the present world that we live in. But even in our great suffering, God's love remains. Let me go back a few verses in Romans 8:31 and read that to you. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? All of these things that were mentioned in Psalm 44 that the psalmist was going through, will those separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul quotes that passage in Psalm 44 and verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now we understand why he said that. Because in the context of Psalm 44, there was great suffering, inexplicable suffering, and we were asking the question why, and yet in all of these things we are made more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Jewish people had faced many trials, many struggles, even in exile, if that's the context of the psalm, or battles, fighting for the land, or whatever it happened to be in the history of Israel as it's laid out for us in the Old Testament. Many times they faced struggles. Many times they faced the chastening hand of God and oppression from their enemies. Even in the 20th century, they faced the horrors of the Nazi Holocaust. And the Jewish people are still facing struggles even to this day. And so Psalm 44 is a constant lament for them. But what they don't understand, what many Jewish people do not understand, I'm not talking about Jewish Christians, but what many Jewish people do not understand is that their Messiah has come, and He is the elect one that suffered for them. And they need to put their trust in Him. In church history, we find horrific periods of martyrdom. I can imagine Psalm 44 would be a great comfort at that time, when people are crying out and asking for the steadfast and loyal love of God to be reiterated in their lives. And it doesn't make sense that we should suffer, even suffer today. I think of the Phelps family, and this lady that died, who had a special needs son, and her family now without a mother. And I don't understand why these things happen, but I do know that loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than life itself. And in the end of the matter, that's where we need to get to. God is always loyal and steadfast in His love toward us. We should be the same. I think we learned that in the psalm. Along with the triumphs in life, even in the Christian life, there's always going to be tragedy and trials. And when you feel God is absent, when you feel like you are accounted as a sheep for the slaughter, then you cry out to God. Cry out on the basis of His mercies for you. And He will hear and answer. Let's pray together. Lord, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And at times we really struggle with the questions as to why You are allowing things to happen in our lives the way that they do. And yet, Lord, we know that You are always with us, that You never forsake or forget us, that Your mercy has made itself manifest in our lives day after day after day, new every day. And that, Lord, our loyalty, our fidelity must be with You. Trust is the key. It's easy to trust You, Lord, when everything is going well. Will we trust You when You allow difficult and painful things to happen? That's the key. Lord, I pray that it would be so, that we would. In Jesus' name, amen.